Jude 8, that's our text this morning. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. In the opening seven verses of this epistle, beloved, Jude has told us centrally four things about the false teachers against whom his readers must earnestly contend for the faith. Here are the four things we've considered in their chronological order. First, there is their unconditional reprobation in the way of their sins. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Verse 4. Second, there was their deceitful entry into the church. Certain men crept in unawares. Third, there is their antinomian teaching, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth, there is their eternal punishment, with three biblical examples given in verses 5, 6, and 7. We could arrange some of that material slightly differently. The last two sermons, beloved, have told us what is the false teacher's doctrine, the latter half of verse 4, and what is the false teacher's doom, verses 5 through 7. Well, this morning's text tells us what these false teachers do. And here again, we have a trio or a triplet, because there are three things in our text that these men do. First, they defile the flesh. Second, they despise dominion. And third, they speak evil of dignities. The three things that these false teachers do may correspond with the sins of the three parties that God judged in verses 5 through 7 that we looked at last week. Defile the flesh, Sodom and Gomorrah. Despise dominion, well, the angels that fell despised God's rule over them and wanted to ascend up into the heavens and govern themselves. And speak evil of dignities may well refer to those unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, because the chief way in which their unbelief showed itself is that they continually criticized Moses and Aaron, as we saw them doing in Numbers 13 and 14, for example. Now, you may notice, when you cast your eyes at verse 8, that the word filthy is in italics. These filthy dreamers, filthy being in italics, means there is no corresponding word in the original Greek, but that filthy was supplied by our translators in order to give the sense and put it across in a way which flows in English. Doubtless, in so adding the word filthy, the translators were thinking of the next clause. These filthy dreamers defile the flesh. And in that they defile the flesh, they are indeed filthy. So in short, Jude's description of these false teachers and their deeds could be boiled down to just three key words. They are filthy, rebellious dreamers. Filthy, rebellious dreamers. And when you hear that, this is how the world seeks to program everybody, you think to yourself, Is that too strong? Because remember, that's what the world's all about. It always makes the Word of God seem odd and strange and over the top, going too far. Perhaps especially in the 21st century, where those who particularly hate Christianity want to make everybody offended about the least little thing. That's particularly difficult for Christianity because the cross, I remind you in 1 Corinthians 1, is offensive to the carnal man. The offense of the cross, well, this word sounds too sharp for the delicate ears of far too easily offended 21st century men and women who are being indoctrinated with radical leftist ideas whereby you're supposed to get offended. Whip up your offense. Pretend, cry, lie down in the road and say, oh, this is terrible, I can't cope. Filthy, rebellious dreamers. That's an accurate and faithful summary of Jude 8. This is part of Jude's instruction concerning earnestly contending for the faith. You need to be able to look these guys in the eye and say to them, you are a filthy, rebellious dreamer. This is what these false teachers are and what they do. And telling lies about them as if, well, these people are just merely nice men isn't going to help anybody. It's not going to help them. It's not going to help the church. It's not going to help you. Filthy, rebellious dreamers. We're going to look first at their rejection of biblical reality. They're dreamers. We're going to look at their abuse of human sexuality. They're filthy. And we're going to look at their hatred of lawful authority. They're rebellious. Filthy, rebellious dreamers. Their rejection of biblical authority, their abuse of human sexuality, and their hatred of lawful authority. And you say, but that's the spirit of our age. That's the spirit of most of the church. Yes. Hatred of lawful authority, abuse of human sexuality, and rejection of biblical reality. Yes. Now, the word in our text rendered dreamers all by itself could mean various things. A dreamer could refer to a person who received divine revelation by means of dreams. And there are unbelievers in the Bible who were given divine revelation by a dream. Pharaoh in Genesis. Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. There are also believers who were given divine revelation by dreams, such as Joseph, the son of Jacob. You remember the mockery of his brethren. Here comes this dreamer. They hated the dreams that God gave him. Then there are also people who merely claimed to get revelation from God in the form of dreams. False prophets who said, I have dreamed, but God told them nothing in Old Testament days. There were false prophets in the apostolic days who claimed divine revelation, but God didn't send them. And there are also false prophets today in post-apostolic times who claim that God gives them dreams. God gave them no such dreams. The canon is closed. But Jude here is opposing false teachers, not false prophets. He's not dealing with people, so far as we know, who claim direct revelation from God. Sometimes dreamers refer to people who are sleepy as in lazy. And Isaiah 56 verse 10 deals with false church leaders using terminology like this. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. And the reformers used this against the Roman priests. They're all dumb dogs. They can't bark. They can't bring the word of God. They don't even know what it is. And then, especially for our purposes, these words, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And here, these corrupt men and leaders in the church are presented as slothful, sluggards, not doing the work of God at all, but lazy. If you think of the people Jude was opposing, it would nearly have been better if they had been slothful or lazy, then they couldn't have done so much damage. But this isn't the problem with the false teachers Jude is opposing. By dreamers, Jude is dealing with people who hold unbiblical ideas and notions. That is, their theological views, their doctrines, have no objective reality. They only exist in their heads. Just like the dreams you had last night, if you can remember them, or throughout your life, just ideas in your head. They mean nothing. It's not reality. And the man who thinks that his dreams are reality has problems. Big problems. He's a dreamer. So instead of being biblically sober and thinking God's thoughts after him, these false teachers, their heads, are filled with unscriptural imaginations, anti-scriptural fancies, unbiblical delusions. To use the language Paul uses in his letters to Timothy, they hold to doctrines of devils. They are evil men, deceiving and being deceived. They're dreamers. And these dreamers and their dreams are not relatively harmless. We might say of someone, him, he's a dreamer. We may characterize someone as a dreamer or a daydreamer. Someone who comes up with wacky schemes that never come to fruition. There he goes again. He says he's going to become a Formula One racing driver. He says that a year from now his business will be rated on the London Stock Exchange. I had a guy who said that once, and the next year he was in jail. Dreamer. Well, the dreamers of Jude 8 are not romantic people, impractical people, head in the sky sort of people. Sometimes people have got to annoy you with their impractical schemes. And other times you hear what they're saying and you say, well, I'll believe it when I see it. And you give them an indulgent smile. Relatively harmless. But these dreamers are extremely bad people. Very wicked, dangerous. Dangerous to the truth and church of God. And let me show you some wicked, dangerous dreams that deceive and destroy millions of people. My God, says the idolater, and I have his statue here, my God, he will deliver me. That's a dream that many people have in their heads. No objective reality whatsoever. Isaiah 44 says of such people, a deceived heart has turned him aside so that he cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's a dreamer. Here's another very popular dream. I am basically a good person, which is what the world and the false church teaches people to think. Psalm 36 verse 2, He flattereth himself in his own eyes. And thou knowest not, says Revelation 3, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's reality, and people are going around thinking, I'm a good person. Dreams. Dreams about themselves. Dreams about their idolatry. The world's filled with dreams. The false church spews forth dreams. And people believe them. My own good works and righteousness contributes to my standing before God. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Who hath bewitched you into thinking that you can earn with God and contribute righteousness that will give you a standing in the last day? Who hath bewitched you? You believe dreams. There's no reality to your thinking whatsoever. Oh, I'll be okay, no matter what the scriptures might say. I don't need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Here's 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. And who out there isn't deceived? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, referring to sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Dreams. Dreams that deceive and slay their millions. And what about the two dreams that these false teachers, about whom we're speaking here, especially, what about the two dreams already mentioned in the Epistle of Jude? They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They say, God is gracious and forgives sins. True. So therefore, indulge in every vice that you want. False. Because God will pardon it. That is a wicked dream. No reality. There's as much substance in it as the nonsense you dreamt about last night. And when you present that to God on the last day and say, well, God, I thought this. God say, well, what does Scripture say? What does my word say? Don't bring to me your dreams. There's no reality in it. These false teachers deny the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, and I'll put this in 21st century terminology, the sort of stuff you hear out there, Jesus wants everybody to enjoy themselves. Jesus wants for you your best life now. Jesus really doesn't want you to have to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. He doesn't want you to teach your children that there are hard things in the Christian life and you better learn to cope with struggles and difficulty, because you're going to be a disciple of the crucified one. Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus wants you to be happy in your sins. And happiness, of course, is not fellowshipping with him in the light. Happiness is doing whatever your flesh tells you you want to do. These are damnable dreams without any reality. To use the technical term, these dreams of these false teachers are antinomian dreams. Antinomian meaning against the law, that is, against the law of God, as the rule for grateful living for those redeemed from the punishment and dominion of sin by the blood of Christ's cross. That if you deal with the lying dreams of false teachers in the churches today, in connection with Jude 5, 6, and 7, the three verses before our text, what do you get? These are texts, these are ideas too, that are spouted by leading churchmen in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist Church, and in the Church of Ireland. Just listen to what some of them are saying, especially the more bold and brazen ones in their sin. Verse 5. There never was an exodus from Egypt, as described in the second book of the Bible. The Jews were sort of a mixture of nomads that got together and entered the promised land by infiltration and maybe the odd battle, but it never really happened like that. It didn't. Well, then this is God's word, and this is a type of the cross, this redemption from Old Testament Israel. How can 2 to 3 million people be fed in the wilderness for 40 years? It's a wilderness. Did you ever read about the miracle of the manna? Huh? Did you never read 1 Corinthians 10, which says the rock followed them, and from that rock came water, and that rock was Christ? They don't believe it. And as for the carcasses of hundreds of millions of people falling, well, that'd be cruel. God's a God of love. Oh, there we go again. This decrepit, idol God of one attribute. God wouldn't do it. That's not the God I know in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you think about verse 6, and its references to angels and even fallen angels, that is demons, well, nobody can believe that in our scientific age. And it really is amazing at the rubbish that is believed in our scientific age and the crazy superstitions that are out there. That's just myth. Well, what about the angels who attended Christ's birth in Bethlehem? And the angels who cared for him after his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? And the angel who strengthened him at the Garden of Gethsemane? And the angels who were with him on the Mount of Olives when he ascended up into heaven, just to refer to a few examples? They don't really believe it. And what about verse 7, referring to Sodom and Gomorrah and the two other cities of the plain? Fire from heaven? Give me a break. We haven't found any evidence of this archaeologically. Oh, so you've dug down how many feet all around the basin of the Dead Sea? What percentage have your archaeological digs covered of that land? Have you done 0.5%? Huh? And what do you expect, and how deep do you dig? And as for the reference to fornication and strange flesh in our text, what really happened at Sodom, I kid you not, it was a lack of hospitality. Two strangers came in and they didn't treat them hospitably. That was why God rained down fire from heaven upon them. And then if you say, well, what about the knowing of them? The problem was it wasn't sodomy, it wasn't consensual, because it's all about consent. Oh, wonderful. And as for the reference to eternal fire in verse 7, hell for homosexuality, the way our world speaks, the most virtuous, wonderful human beings on the planet are homosexuals. Archbishop Desmond Tutu said, I wouldn't worship a homophobic God. You can imagine the fury in God of that remark. I wouldn't like to be in heaven with a God who believes that homosexuality is sinful. Well, he's got nothing to fear, Mr. Tutu, in that regard. But then again, there is no hell. And you know why these people argue against the existence of hell, and why they also argue for the salvation of Judas? It's because they know that that's the apostolicity of themselves, Judas. And that's their own destiny. That's where they are headed. Dreamers. Reality is what God says, not what foolish human beings say. And that's all they've got, dreams. As useful, as ephemeral, as the nonsense dreamed up in 1,000 heads on 1,000 pillows. Now we move from the word dreamers to their activity, as first given in verse 8, they defile the flesh. And this presupposes very simple, very basic biblical truths. God is holy. And he calls us to be holy in both body and soul. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And marriage is a one flesh union of one male and one female for life. And marriage, Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. That's presupposed. Then this passage teaches, as so many others do, that sexual sins, because they so involve the body, here referred to particularly as the flesh, sexual sins, because they so involve the body, as well as the lusts of the soul, make human beings particularly unclean, filthy, dirty, and defiled spiritually. The words unclean and filthy and dirty refer to what God thinks of human beings who engage in sexual immorality. The Holy One of Israel says that's uncleanness, that's defilement. You're dirty. And this is what the perpetrators of sexual defilement, including pornography, feel about themselves in their own conscience, no matter how they must deny it, and no matter how normalized and mainstream and acceptable it becomes, in their conscience they all know what I did was dirty. It was unclean. It was filthy. I'm stained. This is why the world, in its movies and its disgusting pop videos and in its propaganda, that's the right word for it, seeks to glamorize and make sexual sin look good, attractive, wholesome, virtuous, and normal. Because it's saying contrary, it's trying to deny what every human being knows. This is dirty, this is filthy, this is unclean, I'm contracting defilement here. It's an effort to silence the innate human awareness of sordidness and dirtiness and tawdriness. Let me give you two scriptures that bring out, on the one hand, the wholesomeness, the cleanness of sex in marriage. On the other hand, the debauchery and uncleanness of sexual activity outside of marriage. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the first passage. Verses 3 through 5 and verse 7. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you here in this church should know how to possess his vessel, his body especially, in sanctification and honor. And all these fornications, dishonor your own body, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Because this is the bottom line. If you don't know God, you're practically bound to dishonor and abuse your body sexually. And that's the world all around us. Verse 7 says, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And our second passage is Romans 1, 24, 26, and 27. For their idolatry, that is their wicked views about God, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. And then it deals with lesbianism. For even their women, and that's increasing in our society, this Me Too-ism, where women want to be like men, it's reached the stage of sordidness, where if there's some particularly reprehensible, wicked thing that men do, the women who want to imitate men in their sins, wherever, beyond me, they want to get the percentage up as high as the man. They want to be as vile as the vilest man. Even the women did change the natural use of males into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and shameful and disgusting, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error that was meet. And let's briefly mention some of the main ways in which false teachers and people in false and departing churches defile the flesh. There's fornication with single people, especially the youth, and with older ones living in sin, that is, cohabitation, without discipline from the church. Nobody cares because the people in the church just love them so much, and it's a scandal. Then there's marriage, divorce, and remarriage while one's spouse is living, and it's widespread, and it's growing, even in purportedly conservative and fundamentalist churches. There's adultery, a sin of married persons. There's incest, breaking down all borders. No more taboos. That's what the world wants. That is all sorts of sinful, but we can't rule it out. We want to get rid of taboos, including incest. Homosexuality. In ministers even, openly. You've heard of Canon Geoffrey John in the Church of England and Mr. Rennie in the Church of Scotland. Tolerated, approved of within the church, and it shows how good the church is because the church is so filled with love. But no love for God or his word or the souls of men. And then there's pedophilia, especially by homosexual priests, covered up for decades and centuries by that pit of depravity, the Roman Catholic Church. And all of this defiling of the flesh is a sin against God's holy seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And this is where the other sin comes in, the other heresy, so that when this is practiced in the church by members and office bearers, it's covered up without church discipline, it's tolerated, it's approved, it's promoted. And the heresy, which covers up these gross sins against the seventh commandment, the heresy is, coming right back to it, antinomianism. And even if we only had the seventh commandment from the consideration of our current point, antinomianism is rife in the church scene, rife. From the outright apostate churches like Rome, through liberal Protestant churches, and it's endangering the more conservative Protestant churches, to use the language of Jude 4 regarding the seventh commandment, sexual uncleanness in the churches. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's an attack on sanctifying grace in the hearts and lives of God's true people. Sanctifying grace, which means using the body in a clean, honorable way. Proper use of human sexuality. And this sin of antinomianism here is denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a denial of Jesus Christ's lordship, that he owns me body and soul, and that he's Lord over marriage and sexual purity. And there's a connection between practice and preaching in a true church. In general, and by the grace of God, clear, faithful preaching will change people's lives. and it will keep them from sins. But I hasten to add, not as much as we would like. The minister, the elders, the people, not as much as we would like. There is a connection, and we wish it were stronger. But you're always dealing with the old man, the sinfulness, the remaining carnality that is in us, O wretched men and women that we are. And I mention that to get at this point, there's probably a stronger correlation between weak and false preaching on the one hand, and wicked practice on the other hand, in false and departing churches. One would wish the connection was stronger in the true church between what's preached and what's lived. And I believe, and you can think it over for yourself, that the connection is strong between false and weak preaching and what's practiced in the churches. If you think about Jude 4 talks about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, thereby denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, the practice corresponded to it. The teachers defiled the flesh. What they taught is what they were living. The teachers. To give another example, Revelation 2, verse 22, referring to Jezebel at Thyatira, the church at Thyatira suffered or permitted or allowed that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, teacher, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. So there was her teaching, then there was the practice. She was doing it, and the people were doing it. And she was doing it with the people in the church. Practice and preaching, hand and glove. And now in the 21st century, look what's going on with regard to antinomian preaching and practice concerning the seventh commandment. Think it through. In the Church of Scotland, unrepentant sodomites in the ministry, people who are preaching Sunday after Sunday, people who are administering and partaking of the Holy Supper of the Lord, people who are baptizing children and talking to them about the water and washing away of sins and a holy life. The same Church of Scotland has gone further into transgenderism. It's okay, says Synod 2016, the General Assembly. That same synod gives directives. Such people ought to be included in the church. That's a directive to all congregations. Include them. This is dreaming. The God who says God made man male and female. Now they say it doesn't make any difference. You can have 36 different genders. Or whatever the number is. I'm counting. Now, the point is, do you think that this example in the Church of John Knox, this preaching, this teaching, these synodical decrees are not going to affect the practice and lifestyle of the people in that denomination and their office bearers? You think it's going to have no effect? Or do you think it is going to have an effect and these sins are going to mushroom and grow? Of course they are. And then think about this. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland gives to its sister church in Scotland, the Church of Scotland, a little slap like that, a wee tap. No call for repentance. No call for the immediate overturn of all these decisions in sackcloth and ashes. But there's still an ecumenical relations. And then the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications, collaborating with, sharing with, maintaining church ties with, it corrupts good manners. It brings degradation to all who are engaged in such things. And it says, be not deceived, because most people think, well, it doesn't make a big pile of difference. But according to the law and judgment, it does. More dreams being believed. Dreamers. It'll not make a big pile of difference in the people in the Church of Scotland. And not make any difference to us over here in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Oh, but it will. It will. Of course it will. You're being deceived. You're dreaming. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And what is the number one antinomian argument behind all this? God loves everybody. And God loves everybody now means God loves everything. It's all dreams, fanciful notions in people's heads without any scriptural basis. In their heads it's true, but it's not in reality, and it's not in scripture. And there's a very small step between God loves everybody and God loves everything. And many have already taken that step. Because who are we to judge? Who are we to condemn? But it's not we who does the condemning. We're just ministers. We pass on what God says, and he does have the right to judge. And the argument, you see, is very simple. If you can get around all the scriptures that speak of God's reprobation of people in the way of their sins, and of God's hatred of the impenitent and wicked, and of God's just eternal judgment of them in hell, well, then you can dress up just about any sin that the Bible condemns so that it's not really that bad. Because if God loves the sinner, every sinner, no matter what they do, then he surely loves the sin. Every sin. Or at least he'd be okay with it in the sense that he loves them so much, it won't let him stop loving them. That's gross antinomianism. And now, beloved, we're running out of time, so I'll be briefer on the third point. And I can do that in part because it's going to crop up in the next text and later on in the Epistle of Jude. Jude describes these dreamers. He says they defile the flesh, and then he adds, they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Dominion and dignities. Those words by themselves, taken together, could refer to God, who has supreme dominion. It could refer to Jesus Christ, because he is the only Lord God, even our Lord. Verse 4 says, they could refer to angels. Because the word rendered dominion is used with respect to angels in Ephesians 1:21 and Colossians 1:16. It could refer to the civil government, magistrates, the powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 13 says. And the Anabaptists especially said, civil government's a bad thing. Especially now in the 16th century, many of them need to rebel. You can't be a Christian and have a position in the civil government. It could refer to employers or masters. They have dignity and dominion. They're over you. And it could refer to true church office bearers. Referred to in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, as the glory of Christ. And I'm going to focus, part because we're out of time and in part because it's the most pressing and urgent, I'm going to focus on the last one. Because this is always an issue. The false teachers always despise the dominion of true office bearers and speak evil of faithful ministers, elders, or deacons. It's always an issue from one cover of the Bible to the other one. Moses and Aaron, they were attacked throughout 40 years. And when God says 40 years long as I grieve with this generation, Moses could have said, me too. 40 years have I been grieved with this generation, but nothing but grief. That's not what I'm saying, beloved, about you, by the way. And Paul, Paul had a battle with the false prophets who were always railing against him. And when it says here that these false teachers despise dominion, that's an attitude of the heart. That refers to their inner thoughts. And literally, the Greek word means they move dominion out of place. They move it out of place. In their mind, this is very similar to the dreaming, you see, those whom God has in church office who are faithful in that position, they move them in their mind out of place so that they're not really office bearers at all. Shouldn't be in office, not qualified, not really there by the will of God. And this then, despising of them is scorning of them. Despicable, low, useless, good for nothings. And you get this from false teachers. This is exactly what they thought of the Apostle Paul. He's a false apostle. He's only an imposter. He was called later on after the other 12, and at the very best he's on a lower plane, but really, really, he's useless. He's no good. And you can read all about that in the latter chapters, especially of 2 Corinthians. And if you want the people who despised dominion and in their heads shifted these people out of office and so forth, Israel in the wilderness. As for this Moses, always grumbling and complaining against Moses and Aaron, we need a new captain. Numbers 14 says, a good leader will bring us back into Egypt. Or Korah, Dathan and Abiram saying, we need to get rid of Aaron as high priest, and we need to bring more of our own people into leadership because all the congregation is holy. And you, Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon you, as if it wasn't the case that God called Moses at the burning bush and that God called Aaron as the chief high priest and sent down fire to indicate that he was the one who was to minister at the altar. And you get this sometimes in the church, and it's really scary because you see someone with no respect for authority in the church, in state, always rebellious, and you think, what is wrong with that person? What's going on in their head? Dreaming. God hasn't really called these people. They're not equipped. Living in a world of unreality, trying to deceive themselves because they want to recreate the world in them. And the goal with the Israelites here, the goal with the false prophets is to take down those whom God has put in authority so that they can become apostles or ministers or elders and rule. And they do a whole lot better than the people whom God has appointed. And it's all delusion and pride. Israel in the wilderness, the false apostles, the false teachers. And given that these people despise dominion in their heart and in their thoughts, and wouldn't recognize what God had done with the office bearers, it necessarily follows too that they speak evil of the dignities. Paul was slandered left, right and centre. Just read 2 Corinthians and Galatians and look it up. The tongue comes in, that little member, a world of iniquity that sets fires, James 3 says. Speaking evil of dignities, Numbers 13 and 14. Stone Joshua and Caleb, the two good spies. And let's make another ruler who'll take us back to Egypt. And then in number 16, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was of the tribe of Kohath, or sorry, the family of Kohath among the Levites, which meant that that family, the Kohathites, was just to the south of the tabernacle. And Dathan and Abiram, they were of the tribe of Reuben, which likewise was just to the south of the Kohathites. And you can imagine the speaking evil that went on in their camp, in the tents, because they were close together. with Korah going over and talking to Dathan and Abiram and all their followers just to the south of them. And maybe sometimes Dathan and Abiram headed north to the other tents of Korah and his friends. Moses and Aaron take too much upon themselves. They're nothing special. We're holy. We ought to have a higher position and rank in the church. Until God burned up Korah with fire and swallowed up Dathan and Abiram with their families and tents into the ground. And their argument was, well, our tongues are our own. Who's Lord over us? It's my tent. I can say whatever I want in my tent. No, you can't. The calling for us, beloved, is to fear the Lord. The wholesome fear and reverence of God. The God who hates sins. The God who hates our sins. And we hate them too. Fear him, he's holy. And fear him too because of the wondrous work he did on the cross, imputing our iniquities to the Savior, who bore them all away for us in mercy and grace. And fear him too in your thanksgiving and in your worship. And honor those whom the good God and the great Shepherd has set over us for our good. And see through the dreams of the false teachers and earnestly contend for the faith against the enemies of the Lord and of his Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Give us biblical understanding that we may stand in an evil day and that we may have peace in our hearts and fight for the kingdom of heaven. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.